Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? If you're a Christian, you should. Because you believe in a supernatural God. A God who acts and is at work in our world today. But I wonder if for many of us, we're better at believing miracles when it refers to people and situations that are at a distance to us, rather than people and situations that are close to us. So, if I were to ask you, do you believe that God created the world from nothing by the power of his word, you would say, yes, I do. Or if I asked you, do you believe that Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, healed the sick, you would say, yes, I do. But those events are very detached from us in many ways, aren't they? They're at a distance from us, geographically and in time. We find it harder to believe in miracles and the supernatural when it comes to people and situations that are much closer to home. So, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God could change your neighbor such that they might become a Christian and experience a total change of life that comes with that? Or do you believe that God could change that hardened, bitter, angry relative such that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, one of the things that comes up again and again in the book of Acts is that God's work continues in the world today. God is at work. Jesus might be in heaven, but that doesn't mean that God's work in the world stops. He is still at work changing people. And our passage this morning shows an example of a change in the life of one man, an Ethiopian government official. And this passage, this change, this man is here to build up and to challenge our faith in the miracle of conversion, in the miracle of the new birth in Jesus Christ. Now, every passage in the Bible is important, isn't it? All the Bible matters. But some passages in particular sort of prick up our ears and really grab our attention. And this passage is one of those ones. It's particularly important and interesting for a number of reasons. First of all, it is the first breakthrough with an individual who is not a Jew or a Samaritan. This man, this Ethiopian, is from the ends of the earth. And for that reason, it's an important part of the pattern that we saw at the start of Acts. Because Jesus said that we would be his witnesses, his followers would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And this man is the first from the ends of the earth who comes to faith. Now that's important because it shows us if the word of God is capable of affecting and transforming this man from the ends of the earth, then anyone in the world can be changed by the gospel and God's Spirit. It's not just something for the Jews or for the Samaritan half-Jews. It's for all people. And that means, of course, it's for you and it's for me. It's for your neighbors and your family and friends. So it's important because it's the first person from the ends of the earth. But it's also important for another reason. It's the first account of an individual coming to faith in the book of Acts. Previously, we've seen lots of different people coming to faith, but they have been crowds of people. So in Acts chapter 2, you have 3,000 people. In Acts chapter 4, you have 2,000 people. But now, we have one individual. He, in fact, is the first of three individuals. You have this Ethiopian, you have Saul, and you have Cornelius. So why record these three individual stories? Why do that? Why not just say, more people came to faith? More people came to trust in Jesus? Well, it's to bring out for us the personal nature of salvation. That God saves people. And that's helpful because it brings home to us that if we've come to faith, it's something personal. And when God saves others, he does that in a personal way. Conversion is not just a statistic. It's not just a number. It's about God's dealings with an individual. So, how does this passage challenge our thinking about conversion? Well, it shows us that God is at work in the miracle of conversion in three ways. And the first is this: in preparing unlikely people to come and hear about Christ. When this government official meets Philip, he is very ready to hear the gospel. It's like he's fruit that's ripe and that's ready to be picked. But this happens because God has been working in preparing him for this meeting. And that's the first way that God is at work in the miracle of conversion. He prepares people to hear the gospel message. Now, this man's an outsider. He's an unlikely convert in a number of ways. You'll notice he's a foreigner. He comes from Ethiopia. Now, in the ancient world, Ethiopia wasn't the land that's now described as Ethiopia, that's labeled Ethiopia. Actually, it was the area of Sudan. So instead of going down through Egypt and to the side, Ethiopia is just right below Egypt. And so because he's a foreigner, key concepts, particularly the God of the Bible, would be alien to him. Because that happens when you're a foreigner. When we lived in America for 2 years, we made lots of friends, and sometimes we've had friends come and visit us here in the UK. And when they come, they find some of the concepts very alien. For example, a roundabout is basically unknown in America, and they have no idea how to drive around them. Another thing that's alien to them is cricket. They're fascinated by it because it looks like a posh version of baseball, but they have no idea how to play it. They don't know the rules. They can't get their head around it. And the God of the Bible was an alien concept to this man. He wasn't well known in Ethiopia. He would have been a foreigner. He wouldn't have heard about the God of the Bible. And so because this man is a foreigner, he's an outsider. But yet God brings him to hear the good news. But also, you'll notice from the description of him, he's a eunuch. And because he's a eunuch, he's an outcast as far as the Israelites are concerned. It was common for government officials to be eunuchs in the ancient world. And so serving your country really did come with sacrifice in that sense. And eunuchs weren't allowed into the temple because they were judged to be unclean. And this man was a very unlikely convert because he's a foreigner and because he's a eunuch. But God prepares this unlikely convert to hear the good news from Philip. And there are many marks of God preparing him to hear the good news about Jesus. Because just think about it. He's come from Ethiopia. And they would have had their own regional god there, who they'd have followed. But he's rejected that god, and instead he has sought the God of the Bible. He also seems to believe strongly in the God of the Bible. He's what we would call a God-fearer. Do you know how long it would have taken him to get from Ethiopia to Jerusalem? About 5 months is the estimate, each way. So he's giving up a year of his life to seek the God of the Bible. So God is at work. He gives him a desire to seek him, to travel to Jerusalem. And then when Philip meets him on the road here, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he is puzzled about who Isaiah is speaking about. Now, just think about this. If someone asked you to tell them about Jesus from the book of Isaiah, where would you turn to? Isaiah 53. In fact, probably, if someone asked you to tell them about Jesus from the whole of the Old Testament, where would you turn to? Probably Isaiah 53. And where is this man reading from? Isaiah 53. One of the passages in the Old Testament that speaks directly about Jesus and what he was due. Now, it sounds a bit different from Isaiah 53 that we have in our Bibles. There's a few differences, and the reason for that is that Luke is quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's gone through a translation from Hebrew to Greek, then Greek to English, which is why it's a little bit different. And in our Bibles, we have Isaiah 53 straight from the Hebrew into English. But these things, these evidences of God's working, aren't an accident. They're showing us that God is supernaturally working to prepare this man to come to faith in Christ. And he's been working for years to bring him to this moment. And what we're being shown here is that God is at work in preparing some of the most unlikely people to come to faith. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was like that. Maybe you've heard about her story. Here's some picture of her book. If it'll work for me, there we go. The title's lovely, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was raised a Catholic and then went to university and became a strong atheist. She's a very intelligent woman serving as a university professor of English. She was tenured, which means she was had a secure role. She was well thought of in the university. In her personal life, she was a committed lesbian and fiercely liberal and anti-Christian in her views. But she was befriended by a local pastor who invited her to come and talk with her on the back of an angry letter she had written to a local newspaper about the Christian faith. She spent 2 years getting to know this man and his family and never came to church. But she came to faith through reading the Bible again and again, initially because she was seeking reasons to criticize the Bible. But eventually she became convinced that it was true and that Jesus was Lord. And she was not someone who you'd expect to come to faith. She was, as she calls herself, an unlikely convert. But God was at work in bringing her to Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, then God was at work in each one of you before you came to faith. We don't always see it, do we, at the time? But as we look back and we see what happened, we can think there were events, there were interests, there were desires, there were people who were all brought together in our story to bring us to faith. You know, and we rightly talk about how God has saved us, but God was at work well before we became a Christian. It's not that God suddenly got involved and we're reading the Bible and hearing the gospel and that's where God's work started in our life. Perhaps we should speak more about how God drew us and God brought us to Jesus Christ. And conversion is a miracle just in how God prepares someone to come and hear about Jesus. But there's something else this passage should do for us as well, because it should give us hope, because it reminds us that no one is outside of the scope of God's saving power, both in bringing someone to faith and in saving them. Sometimes we might think about someone who is not a Christian, and we might long for them to be saved, and we can see many reasons why that would be difficult. We think about maybe their attitude or their circumstance of life or how they feel about Christians and the church. And sometimes we say it would take a miracle for them to become a Christian. But of course, what are we seeing in this very story? That God works in miraculous ways to save people. And we have to believe that. We have to believe that God is at work in powerful ways, even in bringing someone to the point where they're brought under the sound of the gospel. We have to believe that if we're going to keep on praying for people, don't we? There's a temptation somewhere, isn't there? Sometimes, isn't there, that we pray for people who we think are near to the kingdom, and we don't pray for people perhaps who we see as further away from the Lord. But we need to pray for all people who we know, who don't know the Lord. And moreover, we have to believe that if we're going to speak with them when it seems like they're so far from the kingdom. Because, of course, we have no idea what God has been doing in someone's life to make them ready to hear the gospel. They might have been so hard in the past, and you think, why should I bother now? Because it was so difficult last time I spoke. But you've no idea what God's been doing through the months or days or years since you last spoke with them. And they might be ready and willing and prepared to receive the good news now. So we need to believe these things. We need to believe that God is preparing those who hear. But there's another way that God is at work. He's at work in preparing his people to speak. He doesn't just make people ready to hear. He makes people ready to speak about Christ also. And what we need to notice here is the way in which God works in Philip to put him just in the right place to speak with this man and to make him willing to speak about the Lord to him. Notice first of all how God gets Philip to the right place. Where is Philip when the angel speaks to him in verse 26? Well, we know from verse 5 that he has been in Samaria. And that seems to be where the angel comes and speaks to Philip and says, come. And he's been up in Samaria speaking to hundreds of people about the Lord. And he's been really successful, spiritually fruitful there. Crowds have been gripped by what he's saying. People have been coming to faith. And then the angel comes to him and says, go to the middle of nowhere. In verse 26 of chapter 8, he is told to go to the south, or another translation of that word south is noon, or go at noon. So he's not told the direction, but the time to be there. And he is to be on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. Now, sometimes it's helpful to look at a map and to see how everything adds up in terms of the distances involved. So when the angel speaks to him, he's up here in Samaria, and he's telling him to go on this road between Jerusalem and Gaza at noon. Now, we don't know where he's going on that road. We know he's going to the desert on the road. At a minimum, he's traveling 30 miles. But he could be going far further because he could be going down this end of the road. We're just not sure where he is on that particular road. And if I were Philip, I'd be thinking, Lord, why am I going to this road in the middle of nowhere at noon, the hottest time in the day? Who am I going to meet there? Who's going to be there who is going to want to hear about Jesus? Everyone traveling along this road will be focused on their journey. They're not going to want to stop and talk with me in the middle of the day. But of course, that is exactly where God wants Philip. And he moves him there. And once Philip is where God wants him to be, he speaks to him by the Spirit in verse 27 and directs him to run to a particular chariot. And when he runs there, he hears this man happens to be reading from the Bible in Isaiah 53. So God very carefully directs Philip to the meeting with this man. And there's an important lesson for us in this. Because sometimes we can think about how God has led us to a particular place or a setting, and we wonder why we're there. We think, Lord, why have you put me here? Maybe it's a difficult job. Maybe it's a difficult neighborhood or community. Or perhaps it's a difficult ministry area in the church, and we wonder, Lord, what am I here for? Why have you put me here? Well, it might be that God has directed your life to bring you to this place that you might speak with someone about the Lord, or many people about the Lord. And we need to be open to that kind of spiritual perspective on our lives and how God is leading. God doesn't make mistakes, does he? He has us somewhere for a reason, and we have to be confident about that. But also something else we need to see about this event. Because we see here that Philip is willing to go to a place of relative obscurity in order to follow God's leading. He's gone from speaking to crowds in one location where humanly you might expect that he would find many people to speak with there in Samaria, and then he moves to a desert place, middle of the day, a road of travelers, where he might not find anyone to speak with. But he's willing to go. Moreover, he is willing to speak. When there's an opening there and the man asks him, who is the prophet speaking about, very directly, we're told, verse 35, it's emphasized for us in the text, then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with the scriptures, he told them the good news about Jesus. So he was willing to go, and he was willing to talk about Jesus. And that willingness is characteristic of a spiritual person. A person who is walking with the Lord will be willing to go where God wants them to be. And when you look at missionaries whom God has used, this comes up again and again and again. They wanted to serve the Lord, they prayed to be willing, and God sent them, and he used them. When I think of this principle, I always think of Eric Liddell. Wonderful example of this. I'm sure you know his story. He's a world-class runner, went to compete in the Olympic Games, and he wouldn't run on a Sunday. And so when he got there, he found out that the 100 meters was on Sunday. He'd been training for it, and he can't do it. And at the last minute, he switches to run the 400 meters, a race he's not been training for, because it's not on a Sunday. And what happens? He wins the gold medal. He's world famous. And the best bit is what happens after that. Because does he go home and train for the next games 4 years' time? No, he travels home and then he gets on board a ship and goes to China. Because he feels God's call, he's been feeling God's call for years to go to the mission fields. Then he spends the rest of his life reaching Chinese people for Christ and dies in a prison camp during the war. Now here's the question. Was that a waste of his talent? He could have won so many more medals. Was it a waste? Well, it wasn't a waste if he was following God's leading and so bringing the gospel to China and building up the church there. And it took spiritual, willing Christians like Little to prepare the ground in China to make it the spiritual superpower it is today. Think of all the Christians in China. Missionaries went, took the gospel, and it was part of that. See, just like Philip was willing to go into relative obscurity, Eric Little was willing to leave success and fame to follow God's call. And the question this passage asks of each one of us is, does our spirituality, does our walk with the Lord make us sensitive to God's leading like Philip? Does it make us willing to go when we hear God's call to places we might not want to go, to situations we may not want to go? Because when you combine a willing Christian who's walking with God, being directed by the supernatural God, you have a powerful combination. The kind of combination that brings about miracles. So we've seen that God is at work in preparing this unlikely convert to hear about Christ, and in also preparing his people to speak about Christ. He brings those two things together. But there's one final thing we need to see, one final miracle that's in this passage. And it's this, that God is at work in the miracle of conversion in giving the gift of genuine faith in response to the gospel. The Ethiopian comes to faith when he understands and embraces Christ's death for him. Now the point of his conversion, the point of his coming to faith seems to be in verse 35, after verse 35. It happens when Philip tells him the good news about Jesus from Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament. Now, I've had a great week this week looking for illustrations because the wonderful thing about preparing this sermon and thinking about conversions, you can read all these stories of people who've come to faith. And I came across a wonderful story of a Jewish man called Richard Gantz who came to faith through reading Isaiah 53, or having it read to him, in fact. He was strongly opposed to the Christian faith and spent loads of time arguing against it. And he was talking one day with some Christians, and they were seeking to tell him the gospel. In the course of their discussion together, one of the Christians opened up their Bible and read. And when he had finished, Gantz said this, "I don't accept the New Testament as authoritative. I don't accept what it says about Jesus' life and his death, so don't read that to me." And the man said, "I wasn't reading from the New Testament. I was reading Isaiah 53. And Gantz said, at that moment, he was converted because he saw that Jesus was a Messiah who he was waiting for. And it's the hearing of the gospel and the seeing of Jesus as a promised Messiah that brings the Ethiopian to faith. And what I want to bring out here is the miracle that goes on in this man believing that someone should trust in Christ is an amazing thing. And we can forget how amazing it is. You know, sometimes we think of someone coming to faith, or maybe our own coming to faith, and we think about it as a case of adopting a new belief about Jesus, about God, and it's just like adding that belief to what we've already developed as a belief system. So we bolt that on. But that's not what's going on at all, is it? Because when someone comes to faith, there is a fundamental reforming and reshaping of a person. It's a transformation that's happened in someone's heart when they've come to faith. The Bible speaks of us before we come to Jesus as being enemies of God, rebels opposed to God. It tells us we're enslaved to sin and to our own desires. And of course, that's not an easy thing to change. How do you change a rebel, an enemy, to a friend and a follower? And the Bible uses the idea of speaking in terms of a heart change when this happens. And that's a change at the center of someone. See, for the Bible, the heart is not an organ in your body. The heart is a center of your being. It's the engine room for who you are. It drives you. It controls you. It affects your emotions, your thinking. It affects everything about you. And when someone comes to faith, God changes a heart. And that's why the Bible uses dramatic language to speak about this change. As Kim read in John 3, it's like a new birth. It's coming into the world, being made alive. It's like becoming a new creation. Paul speaks in those terms. It's a transformation of everything about you. Because when someone is converted, they come to do something totally unnatural. They become a child of God. They believe in Jesus. They love Christ. They trust him. They want to be with him and his people. And they stop warring against God. And they want to live for him. And that is a miracle. That is a miracle. And wonderfully in this passage, we are shown evidence that that miracle really happens in this man. Where's the evidence? He seeks baptism. It just so happens, another amazing work of God, not a coincidence, something God is doing in this story, because it just so happens they're passing water. And the Ethiopian says, verse 38, here's water. Is there anything to stop me from being baptized? He has that desire for baptism because he's truly come to faith. So he seeks baptism, and then also he leaves their encounter with joy. Verse 39, he goes on his way. End of verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. He finds joy in a new way because he's found life in Jesus. You might say that before he found Jesus, he was just existing. But now he lives because he's found life. And these signs of genuine change and transformation are here to show us this is not a flash-in-the-pan type experience. It's not this man has just had a religious experience that's affected him for her time and then will die away. This is a real change that is lasting. Now, as I draw things to a close, you might be here and you might be thinking, I can see that conversion is a wonderful miracle. But how can it happen to me? I'm trying to seek God, but I don't seem to be making any progress. Well, if conversion is a miraculous work, then it's something you cannot do for yourself. You can't change your heart. You need to come to God and ask him to do that. So instead of trying to change yourself, seek God and ask him for that change. Pray to him. Say, Lord, I want to believe. Give me the gift of faith. Show me who Jesus is. Pray that way. Seek God that way, because it's a work of God. But there might also be others here who need to rediscover just how amazing conversion is. Maybe you are a Christian, but you've stopped marveling that God has saved you and converted you. About 9 months ago, we moved into a new house, and we're really happy with it. But we don't feel quite as excited about it as we did when we first moved in. Because, you know, hidden things come to the surface, and the problems take some of the shine off it. We still love it, but we take it for granted, because some of those amazing things that made it so great when we first moved in, we've forgotten them. We missed them. And conversion can be a bit like that. Because when it happens to you and you're first converted and you realize how amazing it is that God has saved you, you're full of joy and you're over the moon. And over time, the sparkle goes off. And there are times when we need to look beyond the problems in our Christian life and just dwell on how amazing it is that God has saved us. Are you astonished you're a Christian? That you have a new heart in Christ? Does the miracle of the new birth in Jesus amaze you? It should, because by God's grace, you are a miracle if you're a Christian. And it should lead you to thankful praise that God would raise you from death to new life in Jesus Christ.